Please open your Bibles to the book of Job, and we're going to start at chapter 6. Before we get started, I need to clarify something. Okay, last week I made an allusion to failed expectations. Remember point number 2 from last week? Everybody said, oh yeah, of course. Oh yeah, I remember. Yeah, sure, I remember last week. Yeah. Point number 2, adjusting your expectations, yes. And I made the illustration of what happens when you're marrying somebody and you think you're getting a 57 Chevy Bel Air and you end up with a broken down 73 Volkswagen. And I need to clarify, because my wife thinks that I was referring to her as the Volkswagen. And Dean even got it. He said, no, your wife's not going to be very happy with you, or something like that. She's the Chevy Bel Air, okay? I'm the Volkswagen. Everybody got that? Jeepers, creepers. When the pastor needs counseling, where does he go? To Dave. Okay, we'll go to Dave. I prefer 57 Chevy Bel Airs. Preferably blue. Today's message from Job is about when disappointment turns to anger. Okay, we can also kind of use this as kind of a segue from last week, because we're talking about bitterness and disappointment and such. And if you have ever studied psychology long enough, you'll know that there are different stages that people go through when they get bad news, or when there's grief of some kind. And the stages go something like this. Number 1 is shock, you know. Number 2 is anger. Number 3 is bargaining. And number 4 is resolution. Okay? We're not talking about the stages of grief today. We're going to talk about the second part, which is anger. Now, any of you that have ever been through a loss, a death of a loved one, or perhaps you've gotten really bad news about something in your own physical health, you've gone through those 4 stages, or you should have gone through those 4 stages, or if you haven't gone through those 4 stages, you need to work through them so that you can get past whatever it is that's grieving you. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? The 4 stages of grief, the shock and the horror of it. You know, you get bad news, you know, you're really, really sick, and then you get angry about it, and then you do the bargaining thing. You know what the bargaining thing is? Lord, if you heal me from this, I will do that. I hear that a lot in hospitals. You know, Pastor Jay, please pray for me, because if the Lord gets me through this, I promise I will never miss another church service, or I promise I'll go to be a missionary in Africa. I don't care if the cockroaches are that big. I'll do whatever it is the Lord wants me to do. And of course, as soon as they get through the whole process, what do people do? They forget the bargain. You know, but we're not talking about the stages of grief today. Today we're going to be talking about anger. Now, whenever we experience a loss, we do experience the stages of numbness and shock and the questioning and the anger and the bargaining and all that kind of stuff. And I would imagine that those are all things that Job went through, as he went through the stages of grief after he lost his entire family and then all of his fortune and then eventually his health. And sometimes, you know, when we're looking at people going through the stages of grief, we tend to minimize the grief that other people are going through. You know what I mean? By minimizing that, we look at that and we'll say, well, that's really unfortunate. That's too bad. But when the chickens come home to roost, it's a different story, isn't it? That's a different story when we're the ones going through it. When we experience a loss and we go through those stages, what happens if there's no resolution? What if we're not able to resolve in our minds exactly what it is that's going on? When grief is not handled correctly, it can lead to a lifetime of pain and bitterness. And when that happens, it eventually turns to anger. People can carry the pain of a loss for many years, and it can even poison a person's ability to handle relationships in the future. Did you know that? It can poison our ability to handle relationships in the future. Now, we know, because we've read the book of Job, that eventually Job finds resolution in the whole thing. Even as he's lost everything, we know he finds resolution. Even before God brought the resolution, Job had faith. And one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture comes from the book of Job. Because as Job is in the midst of his suffering, what does he say? He says, and I quote, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Okay? "And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." I love that passage. Because what is he saying? No matter how bad things get here, I know that in the end, someday I'm going to stand before God and everything's going to be okay. I like that. He knew that eventually he would see God and receive his reward. But for now, what is Job going through? Here in chapters 6 through 9, he's still in the thick of the battle. He's still in the middle of the suffering, in the midst of his grief. Last week we talked about bitterness. Today I want to talk about what happens when bitterness turns to anger. Now you're going to see a slide come up here on the screen pretty quickly about four ways that people deal with anger. What are the four ways that people deal with anger? Read them with me. Repress it, suppress it, express it, or confess it. I wish I was creative enough to come up with these four things myself. I actually borrowed these from somebody else. But it's true. These are the four ways that people will deal with it. Repress it, suppress it, express it, or confess it. Now, how did Job handle his? Well, I'm hoping you can tell me at the end of the message. As a matter of fact, take good notes, because at the end of the message this morning, there's going to be a quiz. No, you can't use his notes. You've got to use your own notes. How many of you have ever met something in your life that made you angry, so you just repressed it? Boom. When I repress it, what am I doing? I'm just pretending it's not there. It just isn't there. I'll just ignore it. Because everybody knows that if you ignore something, what does it do? Kind of like the pesky kid that picked on you when you're in grade school. What's your mom and dad tell you to do? Ignore him. He'll get bored. He'll quit. And that's kind of the way that we handle some anger situations. We just pretend they're not there. Anybody else here good at avoiding things? I like that part because I'm good at avoidance. If something's going to be troublesome, I just pretend it's not there. The second way is, well, suppress it, which means what? We know it's there, but what do we do with it? We hide it. We hide it. What is that like? That's like the ostrich who, when he knows he's in danger, what does he do? Sticks his head in the sand. Because as long as he can't see the problem, then it doesn't exist. How many of you, when you were little kids, had something happen in your room, dark at night, you know, you hear a noise, thunderstorm or something like that, so what do? Cover your head. Because if I can't see it, then the monster under my bed can't see me. Right? So we hide. Or we hide it. Anybody else ever do that? Yeah, I did that all the time. You still do that, Brian? Okay, Brian still does it. He just covers his head and he hides. Number three, we express it. When we get angry, sometimes we express it. Is that a good thing? Sometimes yes. Sometimes no. You see the positive and the negative sign up here? That means sometimes we express things in positive ways, sometimes we express things in negative ways. We express it in a positive way when you come to your husband and say, "Hey, you know, I don't think anybody really got that analogy about the Volkswagen and the Bel Air, so you had better clarify that." And she said that in a very positive way. And I said, "Okay, honey, I still hope you're going to cook dinner anyway." But she expressed it in a positive way and everything was okay. But I remember a guy some years ago who came to me one day. We'll call him Rick. He said to me, "You know, I've got a problem with my temper." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, I don't really have one. I don't get mad. At least it takes me a really long time to get mad." And everybody knows what that means, right? It takes me a really long time to get mad. And he said it like this, "You know, it takes a long time to get me mad. But once I do get mad, I kind of go off like a shotgun, and it's all over." Well, good for you, man. And I said, what happens when the shotgun goes off? I'll tell you what happens when the shotgun goes off. You've got a lot of body parts laying around that you have to go pick up. So being a shotgun isn't a good way to express it either. So we have to find constructive ways to do that. Well, finally, confessing it. What does it mean to confess it? Well, it means that we go to God or to people that we trust and we confess our anger to them. Like James says, confess your sins one to another. Sometimes anger can be sinful. Any surprises here? Does that surprise you? Have you ever been the object of sinful anger? Is it fun? Is it fun to be on the other end of the shotgun? You know, well, good thing his fuse is so long. That just gives us more time to prepare for the blast. Is that the way to handle it? No, the best thing to do is confess it. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. So how do I handle anger? What should I do when I become very angry? Point number one is we need to accept anger as a normal emotion. Did you hear what I said? How many of you think it's sinful to be angry? You think it's sinful to be angry? Anybody here? Is it possible to sin when you're angry? Anger itself is not sinful. Job has every right to be angry, especially with the three friends that came to so-called comfort him. Okay? These three friends that came to comfort him actually didn't do a very good job. Even though they came from a great distance, we know that they came from a tremendous distance. We know that they sat with Job for 7 days in silence before they opened their mouths. But he becomes displeased with them because of what they say. As a matter of fact, if you were to go through and you were to read from the book of Job and read about these three guys, remember who they are? What's that? Eliphaz the termite? Yes, he's one of them. Bildad? Who's the third one? Eliphaz? No, he's Eliphaz. Yes, okay, well, you'll find them. When they do speak to him, they kind of like speak past him. They've got these pious ideas and they speak past him. You know, they're trying to bring him challenge and comfort, but instead what they do, they make things worse because they talk to him like he doesn't have any feelings. They speak past him. Sometimes the appropriate amount of anger gets the person's attention to let them know that something has hurt them. You know, sometimes if you're angry with somebody, the best thing you can do is actually, with the appropriate amount of anger, go to that person and say, hey, you've hurt my feelings. And be honest about it. But that means going to them with the appropriate amount of anger. What's the appropriate amount of anger? Well, let me just say this. We can say there's somewhere between saying nothing and a shotgun blast. You go with the appropriate amount of anger. Let's say, for example, I was to do something careless and it bothered one of you. If you were to come to me as a raging lunatic, you know, I'm going to kill you. You said this, you did that. Chances are I'm not going to listen to you very well. Matter of fact, it's probably because I'll be running in the direction. If you come to me and say, nothing, what can I do? Nothing. You come with the appropriate amount of anger, and Job actually does respond in the appropriate amount of anger. Look at Job chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. We read, a despairing man should receive loyalty from his friends, even if he abandons the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are as treacherous as a wadi, as seasonal streams that overflow. What is he saying? Well, he's angry. And he's not getting the support from his friends that he thinks that he should have. A matter of fact, he says, when a person is despairing for life, his friends ought to be loyal and give him some sympathy. Does that sound unfair? That's not unfair, is it? If somebody is so distraught that they're even despairing of life itself, what should a friend do? She'd give him sympathy. She'd show them love and sympathy. Does that make sense? So what did these three guys do? They rolled up the guns and started firing away at him. Well, you're sick and you're having these problems because of your sin. Your children died because of their sin. They got what's coming to them. You're getting what's coming to you. Is that good news for somebody who's suffering? Matter of fact, Job goes on to say, even if somebody is so distraught, that what? What is he talking about? Look at that again. What is he talking about? If they become so distraught that they abandon their God, they should still receive love and sympathy from their friends. Even if they get to the point where they are questioning God to the point of abandoning Him, they should still be able to expect the love and the sympathy of their friends. That kind of blows me away. Because my first thought is, if somebody's going to abandon their God, they need to have somebody come and point the finger in their face and say, you know, you need to turn your life around here and get back to God. And that's exactly what these three guys do. Did that help Job when they did that? No, it didn't. Job is quite angry here as he says these things. Instead of getting kindness and loyalty from his friends, they're treating him like he's got the plague. As a matter of fact, later on you're going to see where they won't even look him in the eye. They can't even look him in the face as they're talking to him. They're speaking harshly with him. And we need to understand that anger is a normal part of experiencing a loss. And how much loss did Job suffer? Everything. 10 children. Almost all of his servants. All of his livestock. His own homes collapsed by a tornado. And now he has got suppurating boils breaking out his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, and they're infested with maggots. Why would he be angry? Oh gosh, I don't know. Isn't Job supposed to have the patience of Job? You and I can get angry over a number of things. We get angry over things like when our needs aren't met. We get angry when people hurt our feelings, you know, rather how fragile our feelings might be or not. We get angry when there's an injustice. We get angry when we face obstacles that frustrate us. We get angry when we feel threatened or hurt. All of these things can work inside of a person to make them angry. But look what he says in verses 21 through 28 of Job 6. Talking to his friends, especially to Eliphaz, he says, so this is what you have now become to me. When you see something dreadful, you're afraid. Have I ever said, give me something, or pay a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's power, or redeem me from the grasp of the ruthless? Teach me and I will be silent. Help me understand what I did wrong. How painful honest words can be, but what does your rebuke prove? Do you think you can disprove my words, or that a despairing man's words are mere wind? No doubt you would cast lots for a fatherless child and negotiate a price to sell your friend. But now please look at me. Would I lie to your face? Here's Job, and he's looking at Eliphaz especially, but his friends in general, in the midst of his suffering, and he's saying, you're rebuking me. What have I done? Have I come and asked you for anything? Have I asked you to give me money or repay a debt that I owe? Have I done anything to you guys to make you speak to me this way? Let me tell you something, folks. Write this down somewhere in the palm of your hand, your forehead, or somewhere in the leaf of your Bible. When a man is drowning, it's no time to try to teach him how to swim. When somebody is drowning, what do they need? They need a life preserver. They need you to throw something out to them to help them, to buoy them up. And let me tell you something. The most important thing and the most wonderful thing you can do for a friend who is angry or hurt or suffering is do what you can to make them feel normal again. You hear what I just said? You do what you can to help them feel normal again, because that's really what they want. Isn't that really what you want? Don't you want your life to be ordered in such a way where you can always feel normal, you know, and not feel the stresses, not feel the angry stuff, not feel the anguish over things, not have the hurt feelings? We just want to have things normal, and that's really what they need. We need to help them feel normal again. But part of these guys' problem is, while they're speaking to Job, as you just read, he's saying, look at me. Look at me, he's saying. What is he saying? You're not even looking at me. They won't even look him in the eye as they're talking to him. Remember earlier I said they're like talking past him? They're not just talking past him. They're not even looking at him when they're talking to him. Why do you think that is? Why won't they even look at him as they're talking to him? Well, I can only tell you this. In my years of counseling, I have discovered that there's two reasons why people won't look you in the eye when they're talking to you. You know what those are? Guilt, meaning shame, or what? Lying. Yes. These guys aren't lying, but they're wrong. But they're looking at him, talking to him in such a way that they know they feel guilty. They can't even look at him when they're talking to him. My kids, you know, little Sarah and Seth, I can always tell when they're lying, and I'm never going to tell them how I know. Because as soon as I tell them how I know, they'll figure out a way to get around it. The emotion of anger is normal. But how many of you know how important it is that when we're trying to help somebody, we give them our full attention? You know what I'm talking about? You give people your full attention. You give them honest interaction. And I'll tell you something, that goes a long way in helping them feel normal again. How many of you have ever sat down to have a conversation with somebody and every 3 seconds they're checking their cell phone for text messages? I hate that. Or their phone's ringing, they're constantly picking up the phone. Oh, excuse me, just a minute. Excuse me, just a minute. Oh, I gotta get this call, I'm sorry. Does that drive you nuts? Well, I have you know that if you ever come and talk to me in my office, I don't answer the phone. I don't. Because people need somebody's attention when they come for help. Amen? If somebody comes to you for help, give them your full attention. Everybody got that? Okay, cool. I won't belabor that point. Take it a step further. Give them your full attention, and if the time calls for it, give them a hug. Put your arms around them. Because they're going through an angry time, and they need somebody to help them feel normal. The second point I want to make this morning is that we need to beware of anger that comes from an incomplete perspective. Okay? Beware of anger that comes from an incomplete perspective. Look at chapter 8. Job chapter 8, verses 1 through 7 says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, 'How long will you go on saying these things? Your words are a blast of wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the rebellion. But if you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then he will move even now on your behalf and restore the home where your righteousness dwells. Then, even if your beginnings were modest, your final days will be full of prosperity.'" So here's Bildad giving his words of wisdom. Okay? And Job has good reason to be angry. He's mourning the loss of his family. He's mourning the loss of all of his livestock. He's mourning the loss of his home and his friends and even his own wife, who tells him to curse God and die. And here is Bildad telling him that all those people died because of their sin. And everything will be okay if you just plead with God. Have you ever heard that? You know, the reason why you're suffering is because you're rebellious and sinful. You're getting what's coming to you. Maybe nobody has said that to you because, of course, we're all Baptists and therefore very holy. But perhaps you've heard people say that about somebody else. You know, they're getting what's coming to them. I told you the story about when I was down in Louisiana. This fellow named Leland said to me, "You know, when the hurricane struck New Orleans, we all figured that they were getting what's coming to them. But then Rita came and hit us. And now we're questioning all of that." So, how easy it is to point the finger when bad things happen to other people. Problem here is that Job was meticulous in his offering sacrifices for his children. He offered sacrifices for his children on a daily basis, not just to cover the sins that they had committed, but actually to cover sins that perhaps they did, but he didn't know about. So when his children died, it wasn't because of their sin, and it wasn't because of his. These things happen not because of anybody's sin at all. But here's Bildad thinking he's got God all figured out. He's got it so that he thinks that God will do this always and God will do that always. He thought if Job was really innocent, then the level of his suffering would cause God to restore him to his rightful place. Once you have suffered enough, God will take pity on you and he'll restore all this stuff to you. So here we are back to that same flawed principle that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And it comes from an incomplete knowledge of God. He thought you always reap what you sow. How many of you think you always reap what you sow? Do you always reap what you sow? How many of you wish you did? Warning, Will Robinson. Warning, Will Robinson. That's an obscure reference to Lost in Space. Remember the robot? Warning, Will Robinson. Warning, Will Robinson. If you think you should always get what you deserve, be careful what you pray for. Amen? Because do we always reap what we sow? Sometimes we don't get what we deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Everybody say that right now. Thank you, Jesus. Sometimes we're pruned to make us stronger, which means that we get pain that we don't deserve, or at least that we don't think we deserve. Remember John chapter 15? I'm the vine, you're the branches. And then there's this thing called the husbandman who comes through and prunes the branches so that they'll bear more fruit. He may even prune things that you think are good, but in the end keep you from bearing fruit. It's all up to him. But here's Bildad. He's got himself a nice little theological box for God to live in. And he says, if you did this, God would do that. If you hadn't done this, God wouldn't have done this. In other words, you always sow what you reap. God will always reward the good and he'll always punish the evil. What if God does not punish the evil now, but he'll do it in eternity? What business is that of mine? Amen? What if the rain falls on the just and the unjust? You believe that you know so much about God that you can fully understand all of his thoughts and all of his ways? How about it? Do you? Say it. God puzzles me sometimes. Sometimes his ways puzzle me. I don't really understand it. Do you have him right where you want him? See, if you can open up your own little theological box and open up that box and have a little bit of God whenever you need him. Thank you today, God. I need 10 cents worth of Jesus, please. Please, let me have 10 cents worth of Jesus in a styrofoam plate so that I can take it home and have a little bit of him whenever I need him. What happens if God is so big that he can't live in our little theological boxes and styrofoam plates? If you believe that you have all you need of God, okay? If you believe you have a perfect understanding of God and that you know exactly what he's going to do every single time, let me just say this. You have an incomplete perspective. Because there are times when God is going to show up in such an incredible way that he's going to blow your mind. You're going to need duct tape. Absolutely. To keep your head together. You're going to wrap it around a few times to keep your brain from exploding sometimes because God is going to do something that you just don't understand. Sometimes it means giving a blessing to the unjust. Sometimes it means not rewarding the just when we think he should. Sometimes you'll ask God for this and he'll give you that. Do you believe in a God that can do that? Sometimes anger comes from an incomplete perspective. The third thing I want to share with you very quickly is that I need to confess my anger to prevent sin. Look at verses 1 through 5 again of chapter 6. So turn back there. Then Job answered, "If only my grief could be weighed and my devastation placed with it on a scale, for then it would outweigh the sand of the seas. That is why my words are rash. Surely the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray over fresh grass, or an ox low over its fodder?" How many of you think, let me go back to the question, how many of you think it's a sin to be angry? Be honest. Anybody want to say, "I think it's sinful to be angry"? Okay, we got one person honest enough to say yes. Okay, one and a half. Sometimes. Did you know that the Bible nowhere teaches that it's sinful to be angry? Matter of fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4, I think it's verses 26 and 27, "Be angry and sin not." That means don't sin in your anger. So it's okay. There is a level of anger that's okay. How many of you remember the day that Jesus went in and cleansed the temple? Remember that? What did he do? He walked in with a smile on his face. And he says, "Excuse me, gentlemen, would you please push your chairs back from that table while I just gently set it over?" And then he went over to the curtains and he got the cords off the curtains. And he said, "How about you guys leave?" Right? Or did he come stomping in with fire in his eyes, walk up to the money changers and whip their tables over, coins scattering across the floor, whipping open the cages of the animals, the impure sacrifices that they were ready to sell, and he goes to the curtains and he makes a whip out of the cords and he whips the money changers. Bam, bam, across their backs until they ran out of the place. Does that sound like the gentle, suffering Savior that you're used to thinking about? There's one of those instances where God blows our minds. He got angry. But he got appropriately angry. And he said, "How dare you take my father's house and turn it into a place of commerce? It's supposed to be a place of prayer." It's possible to be angry and not sin. So for those of you that raise your hands, it's okay to be angry as long as we don't sin in it. Jesus showed righteous anger. The key is to be angry about the right things and then to be angry in the right degree. Okay? For example, a couple weeks ago, my kids and I were out doing some yard sailing on a Saturday morning when my wife was at work. The locusts were still doing their thing. Sounded like a billion Star Trek phasers going off in the woods. Remember that? And we went to this one yard sale, and as we were driving by, my daughter Sarah says, "Hey, Dad, look at that German Shepherd." I like German Shepherds. And before I could turn to look, you don't want to do that while you're driving anyway, for some reason. She says, "Oh, Dad, that guy just kicked that dog." I backed the car up, and I looked. Nobody was there. So, a couple days later, guess what I did? It was a Monday. I went back to that neighborhood. What's that? You're going to learn about it now. I went back to the neighborhood, and I went to the house, and I saw this guy, a little bit older than me. And I said, "Hey, you got a nice German Shepherd." He goes, "Well, thank you." I said, "Why don't you call him out for me? I love shepherds." He says, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I want to kick your dog." He said, "You want to what?" I said, "I want to kick your dog." "I'm not going to let you kick my dog." I said, "Well, why not? You kick him. Why can't I?" And he just kind of looked at me real strange, like, and I said, "Not only that, but I know what your name is because it's on your mailbox. I know your address because it's on your mailbox. And if I ever see you do it again, you're going to get a call." And I turned around and I drove off with a big smile on my face. And here's this guy with eyes about this big thinking, "What did I just do?" Was that responding in anger? Oh, you bet.
You bet.
He couldn't tell my blood pressure was like 600 over 400. I'm crazy. Thank you. That's what you get when you marry a Volkswagen. Some people say you should never get angry. I believe you should find the right amount of anger about the right things. Okay? Okay, do you want to hear the drug dealing story? Okay. I was on my way out of Bible study one Tuesday, was over the high rise, and as I walked over there, there was two guys in front of the learning locomotion. One passed one guy some money, another one took a foil pack and put it in the other guy's hand. So I walked up to him, I said, "Gentlemen," and I put my hands on their shoulders, I said, "Let's pray." I said, "Lord, I want you to convict these two no goods. I want you to convict this drug dealer, and if necessary, get him out of town. And this poor fellow who's using the drugs, convict him and heal him of his need for heroin." And I looked at them and I said, "Okay, I'm looking you in the eye, and I know who you are. I can recognize you. And if I ever see you again, I will tell the cops. You, I can also recognize you. If I ever see you here again doing this, you're in trouble." And they turned around and they walked away. I come home, I said to my wife, "Hey, guess what I just did?" She goes, "Pa, you're nuts. One of them could have had a gun." And boy, she said, "Pa, you're nuts. Pa, you're nuts." I got angry. There's people doing a drug deal in front of children. Made me angry. If somebody says to me, "I never get angry," I believe it's because they're either stupid, ignorant, or medicated. You've got to get angry about some things. You hear what I'm saying? There are some things that should make you angry. And if there are things in this world that you know are wrong and they don't make you angry, well, just come and talk to me. I'll make sure you're plenty angry by the time we're done. There are things that make me angry. When I hear about children being gassed by the government leaders, it makes me angry. When I hear about unborn babies dying because of the convenience of mom and dad, it makes me angry. When I hear about people's rights being trampled on because of others, it makes me angry. I pray the Lord give me the correct amount of anger so that I make a difference. Job says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous." Job is angry with God. Matter of fact, he says, "The arrows of the Almighty have pierced me." What's he saying? There's a big target on my back, and the Lord's using me for target practice. That's what he's saying. Any of you ever feel like that? Any of you ever feel like Jim Carrey from Bruce Almighty? Remember that? God is a big kid with a magnifying glass focused on an anthill, and I'm one of the ants. You ever feel like that? That's what he says. Watch the movie. He doesn't realize that it's not God shooting arrows at him. It's the devil shooting arrows at him. Though God has given him permission. He has a good reason for making the noise of a wild donkey. His needs aren't being met. And on top of this, the advice from his friends and the punishment that he's going through tastes terrible. Job just wants God, if you go on reading, he just wants God to leave him alone. That's amazing, because he's mad at God. He's questioning God, and he's mad at him. Now, I asked a question earlier, how many of you think it's a sin to be angry? Okay, a couple of you raised your hands. What if I said, is it a sin to be angry with God? You should see the looks on the faces. I hope he gives me the answer real quick, because I don't know what to answer. Is it a sin to be angry with God? How many of you? Okay, right now, let's do this. How many of you say, yes, it is? It's a sin to be angry with God. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, you're raising your hand because she's raising her hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. How many of you say it's not a sin to be angry with God?
1, 2, 3, 4.
Is that halfway? Or is that the real thing? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Okay. 19 to 8, and there's about 35 or 36 of you in here, so that means some of you are just too chicken to answer. If I'm angry with God and I repress it or suppress it, in other words, pretend it's not there or hide it, how holy am I? What if I'm angry with God and I confess it? Which do you think God would rather have us do? Repress it? Suppress it? Or confess it? What if I was to tell you that if you're angry with God, the best thing you can do is go to a trusted friend and confess it to them, and then number two, go to God and confess it to Him? How many of you think that God's going to answer with a lightning bolt right in the middle of your head? Oh boy. Stepping away. You think that that's what God's going to do? You think He's going to lightning bolt you? No. Why not? Because He knows it anyway. And if He wanted to do that, He could have done it the second you got mad at Him. Right? He knows what's in here and He knows what's in here. Correct? Okay. So confess it. God is bigger than your emotions. God is bigger than your anger. God is bigger than all of your questions. God is bigger than all of your non-understanding. He's bigger than all of our ignorance. He's bigger than all of our anger. And you cannot intimidate God. How many of you think you're so doggone big you can intimidate God? Really? You're not going to scare Him. You're not going to intimidate Him. Getting your anger out in an appropriate way will keep you from sinning. Do you hear what I just said? James said it. Confess your sins one to another. Right? Don't we read somewhere else that your love that you show to somebody else will cover a multitude of sins? Don't we read that somewhere? Do you think you're going to make God angry with you by being honest with Him? I think He'll get more angry with you if you hide it or ignore it and let it eat away at you until it becomes like a disease that just consumes you from the inside out. I love the way the story ends. That is the sermon, not the whole story. Over in Job chapter 9, and we're going to conclude with this. Job chapter 9, verses 32 through 35. Everybody got it? You need to be following this. For He is not a man like me that I can answer Him, that we can take each other to court. There is no one to judge between us, to lay His hand on the both of us. Let Him take His rod away from me, so His terror will no longer frighten me. Then I would speak and not fear Him. But that is not the case. I'm on my own. After we have understood that anger is a normal thing, after we have understood that we need to be certain to find God's perspective and then finally confess our anger to God, what am I supposed to do? Well, in searching for a new way to connect with God and get some answers, Job comes out with verses 32 through 35. What is he talking about here? He's talking about somebody who's not a man like him. Okay? He's talking about somebody that can intercede between him and the one who will judge. Okay? You read that in those verses? He's talking about somebody who will help to remove the rod of God's anger from him. And if he has somebody like that able to intercede for him, and it says in verse 35, then I won't fear God. Who was he talking about? Would you believe it if I told you that he's actually painting a picture of Jesus Christ? Way back, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, Job perfectly describes Jesus. Even before Jesus is born, Jesus would become the mediator between God and man. Matter of fact, the author of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the radiance of God's countenance and glory, an exact representation of what God is like in human form. Do you want to make sense of your anger and your suffering in life? How many of you right now could say, I could really use somebody to make some sense out of some things in my life? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He will make everything make sense for you. I know you're thinking, well, that's easy for you to say because you've led a perfect life. You've never had a problem in your life. Want to bet? I have seen the Lord come through for me in ways that you could not imagine, and ways that made me run for the duct tape. He can do the same for you if you're willing to say, Lord, there's such stuff going on in my life, I can't make sense of it. I'm angry and I'm hurt. I need somebody to make sense of this stuff. Job, even without knowing it, is saying, I need somebody like Jesus, because he is all those things. Do you need somebody who can be that for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your examples that you give us in Scripture. People like Job, who are just plain individuals like us, but understood what it means to lose and have great loss. And in the end, Lord, as it says here in Job chapter 9, he ended up crying out to Jesus, even though he didn't know him yet. He said he needed somebody like him. And Father, we thank you that you gave us somebody like Jesus, because you gave us Jesus. Lord, there may be people here today that need Jesus and they haven't even realized it till just now. And I pray, Father, that you speak to their heart. Lord, touch their heart and their mind and cause them right now, Father, to reach out to you and find the answer for their pain and their suffering and their loss in the person of Christ. Now, nobody looking around, please. Everybody keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. Has the Lord spoken to your heart this morning? Do you need to reach out to Jesus and ask him to make sense of things for you? I promise you, if you reach out to him, he will reach back to you. It says in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Is the Lord knocking on the door of your heart this morning? If so, just slip up your hand because I want to pray for you. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you and you. Yes. Thank you. You can lower your hands. Would you slip up your hand just like these individuals that have just admitted their need for Jesus? Anybody else? Yes, I need help. Yes, I need Jesus. Anybody else? Yes, you can lower your hand. Thank you. If you raise your hand this morning, pray this prayer with me. You can do it in the stillness of your own heart. Dear God, in my own way, I can look back in my life and see that my life has been a mess. Lord, there have been things that have come in and out of my life I don't understand. Even today, Father, I bear hurt over things. And I need somebody to make sense of all of this for me. And so right now, I open my heart to you, Jesus. I ask you to come into my heart today to be my Savior. Not just for today, but for all time. Be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of all those things that would make God angry with me. And Jesus, as you come into my heart, give me the gift of eternal life. I believe that if I open my heart, that you'll come in, Jesus, and you'll be with me and I'll be with you. So I open my heart to you and I ask you to come in and be my Savior, not just today, but from this day forward. And I ask you too, Jesus, to make sense of these things in my life that I don't understand. Lord, give me peace in my heart. Give me strength. Lord, free me from the anger. And so help me to live a life that's pleasing in your sight. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, you would have reached out and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I'll say amen, and it's still raining. And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain. And as the mercy falls, I'll raise my hands to praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in the storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am, and every fear I cry, you hold in your hand. You never left my side, and though my heart is hard, I will praise you in this song. And I remember when the holy in the wind, you heard my cry, raise me up again. So my strength is almost gone. How can I carry on if I can't find you? And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain. I'm with you. And as the mercy falls, I'll raise my hand and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in the storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, so far away. And every tear I cry, you hold in your hand.
Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who is so great and so mighty. The Lord, you look down on us and you sometimes give us what we deserve. Sometimes you don't, but you always give us what we need. And we thank you for giving us what we need in the person of Jesus. Father, for those that raised their hands this morning, I pray that you would make Jesus to be an ever-increasing glory and joy and revelation in their heart and in their life. Lord, just give them victory. Lord, even as the adversary comes and strikes at them, Lord, might they find victory in Jesus, both today and forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.